turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give us the heart to put you first as king, and not usurp that in any way with anybody else. I pray that you would help me to teach from your word in a way that is edifying to your people. And I pray that you would give, that your spirit would speak to us and shape us as we meditate on your word, that we may be shaped into the character of Jesus our Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, if I were to die next week, what would happen to Christ the Redeemer Church? Leadership continuity is an important question for any organization. And I've watched more than one nonprofit go down the tubes because they couldn't survive a change of leadership. That's not what I'm announcing for our church. I'm just raising the issue here that is presented to us in 1 Samuel chapter 8. If a nonprofit folds, that's one thing, but what if it's a civil government and you've got a failed state on your hands? That's much more serious, and that's what they're dealing with in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Even today, at the municipal level, we're seeing citizens of New York City and Seattle and Portland experiencing tragedies due to failures in leadership. Our national constitution provides for continuity of executive leadership through an election every 4 years, coming up next month. And when that election day rolls around, who will be elected president? It's a big, that's going to be a big part of the news cycle for the next month and more. And will the transfer of power be peaceful? We begin to have reason to wonder. These are all questions that the people of Israel are beginning to deal with in 1 Samuel chapter 8 as they realize Samuel is getting old. What's next? Some time has passed since the events of chapter 7. Samuel's estimated to be in his 60s. And in chapter 8, three plans for continuity of government are presented, each by a different party. First, there's Samuel's plan, which involves appointing his sons as judges. Then there's the plan of the elders of Israel, the people, to appoint a king over the entire country. And then there's God's plan, which is not so much about form of government as it is about whether or not Israel will relate to him as their God and how he will show loving kindness to them when they don't. Let me just read the first 10 verses of chapter 8. To give the story here. Now, when Samuel became old, he then instated his sons to be judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel. The name of his secondborn was Abijah. And they began presiding as judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not conduct themselves in the way he did, for they went off course after profit. They would even take a bribe and thus take justice off course. So all the elders of Israel assembled themselves together and went to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you have gotten old, and your sons have not conducted themselves in the way you have. So, instate for us a king now to preside as judge over us, like all the nations do." But this proposal was bad in Samuel's eyes, particularly when they said, "Give us a king to preside as judge over us." So Samuel prayed to Yahweh. Then Yahweh said to Samuel, "Give heed to the voice of the people concerning all that they say to you. For it is not you that they have rejected, rather it is me that they have rejected from being king over them. Therefore, they are doing also to you like all the things which they've done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day when they've forsaken me and served other gods. So now give heed to their voice, but see to it nonetheless that you solemnly testify to them and explain to them the justice system of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of Yahweh to the people who had asked for a king from him. So let's look at these three plans for continuity, starting with Samuel's plan of what may be hereditary judgeship in the first three verses. Samuel named his sons Joel, which means Yahweh is God, and Abijah, which means Yahweh is my father. Great names. But Samuel did not instill great character in his sons. Growing up from his earliest years under the care of Eli, who was a negligent father, Samuel seems to have followed Eli's example of poor fatherhood. Now, Samuel wrote this book. Why don't we have the name of his wife? Why don't we have anything about about how many children he had? I suggest that we can infer from this that Samuel didn't prioritize his family and its vital connection with the next generation. And so the corruptions of his sons might not come as a surprise. At any rate, when his sons grew up, Samuel set them in relationship with the town of Beersheba, way south, as judges. Now, there are two schools of thought as to their relationship with that town in Beersheba. One is that his sons set up a courthouse in Beersheba, and that would make them regional judges down in the south, with Samuel still presiding as a judge in central Israel. The writer of the Jewish Sansino commentary on 1 Samuel summed up this position, saying they were appointed not to replace him, but to assist Samuel. This is clear from the fact that they held their court in Beersheba, far in the south, and not in the cities in which Samuel had held his assizes. The sons were given the southern district, while Samuel retained the northern circuit for himself. The other position is that Beersheba was not the center of Joel and Abijah's circuit as judges, but rather the southern boundary. In other words, Eli set them up to judge everywhere, even as far as Beersheba, which would indicate Samuel's expanding his regional base into a nationwide judicatory system, something no judge had ever done before in Israel. I think this second position is a little bit of a stretch from the Hebrew language of it, but if you consider that the elders representing all of Israel came to Samuel to instate a king for the entire nation, that would support that they're seeing Samuel as an authority throughout the whole country and not just in one region. And I think it's likely that that Samuel was moving in that direction. Now, Samuel's plan for continuity of leadership in Israel has at least a couple of problems. First, Samuel's decision to appoint these two sons as judges seems to have been his own idea, not something God told him to do. Samuel may or may not have been trying to make the judgeship hereditary to his family. None of the previous judges of Israel had done that. In fact, Gideon openly repudiated that idea when he said, "My son is not going to rule over y'all. It's Yahweh who's going to rule over y'all." But at any rate, this little dynastic experiment of Samuel's was a breach of that old practice of waiting for divine appointment from God to be the new judge. Second problem is that Samuel's sons did not have the character to be good judges. Joel and Abijah were not content to live off of the tithes and offerings which God's people were supposed to bring to the Levites. Joel and Abijah found they could increase their income by saying that when people came to court to argue their cases, they would, as judges, decide in favor of whoever paid them the most money. This is in direct violation of God's law back in Exodus 23. Don't put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow the crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute to turn aside after many to pervert justice. Those two words, turn aside and pervert, are the same words used of Samuel's sons who perverted justice. You shall not show partiality. It was God's command to judges. Nevertheless, Samuel felt his sons were good enough. At least with his sons in place, there'd be continuity of leadership for Israel. The nation wouldn't descend into anarchy. However, all those people had been cheated in their court cases under Joel and Abijah didn't think this would be okay. They didn't think this was going to be good enough. They got to talking with their elders in each of their towns. And they started a grassroots movement to get rid of Joel and Abijah's corrupt government. As I look at this, it's scary to see that Samuel's unfaithfulness as a father, in part, spawned this rebellion. How much of the future rides on our faithfulness as parents? Nevertheless, God in his mercy still blesses some men like Samuel who have not governed their family well. I guess God can look at it like any other sin. God can decide not to add to the grief of an imperfect man who is nevertheless cultivating a close relationship with him. All the same, such a man will reap trouble from his unruly family. And if you have not had godly fathership modeled to you, get mentoring from godly fathers. The next generation will thank you for that. Now, from Samuel's plan, we'll move on to the elders' plan, which was to have kings. Verse 4, all the elders of Israel assembled themselves together and went to Samuel at Ramah and said, instate for us a king now to preside as judge over us, like all the nations have. This is startlingly reminiscent of Exodus 32, where the people of Israel, the elders, came up to Aaron and they said, make us a god. Make us gods. Make us a king. The request for a king, however, did have some biblical basis. And we've seen that in Deuteronomy chapter 17. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of the law, read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and that he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right or to the left. 19th century German Bible commentators Kyle and Delitzsch noted that Deuteronomy 17, God had not only appointed no particular time for the establishment of the monarchy, but in the introduction to the law for the king, when you shall say, I will set a king over me, he ceded the right to the representatives of the nation to deliberate on that matter. It was their choice. Externally, then, the elders of Israel had a perfect right to present this request. The wrong was in their hearts. They wanted a king because They imagined that Jehovah, their God king, was not able to secure their constant prosperity. Instead of seeking for the cause of the misfortunes which had hitherto befallen them in their sin and want of fidelity towards Jehovah, they searched for it in the faulty constitution of the nation itself. It can't be our fault that the courts are corrupt. It's the system that's at fault. Let's call another constitutional convention and redesign the government. That'll make it all better. Now, Samuel, as he heard this plan presented, could have reacted according to his personal feelings about this. They've just presented a plan that's different from his plan. Leaders generally don't like that. And as a Bible scholar, he could have come up with all kinds of reasons why they shouldn't be aping what the Canaanite nations were doing in their politics. And he could have been offended that they didn't like his sons. But instead of blowing his top, Samuel does the right thing. He prays. Whenever you encounter problems, go to the Lord first in prayer. And in verse 7, God answers Samuel's prayer by deconstructing the request of the elders and explaining to Samuel, it's not you they're rejecting, it's me. At one level, God is nudging Samuel to drop any idea of making an issue over them not liking his sons, and instead focus on the nation's relationship with God. It's not about you, it's about me. The issue is they're rejecting God. It seems to be an allusion to Leviticus 26, where God uses that same word, rejecting. I am Yahweh, your God, who delivered you out of the land of Egypt from being slaves to them. I shattered the bondages of y'all's yoke. I caused y'all to rise up and walk. But if y'all don't give heed to me, and y'all don't do all these commands, and if you despise, that's the word there that's used in 1 Samuel 8, despise my statutes, and if your souls disdain my judgments, failing to do any of my commands, such that y'all break my covenant, then the covenant curses follow in Leviticus 26. You see, God was supposed to fulfill the role of the king over the nation. And national rulers were to consider themselves under his authority and bound to obey his laws. He is the ultimate lawmaker, not the human king. It's not often stated explicitly in Scripture, but Samuel explains what's implied in the biblical philosophy of government in chapter 12, verse 12, when he says, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. David and the prophet Isaiah later on laid it out in as many words. Psalm 5, give ear to my words, O Lord, my King and my God. Psalm 44, you are the same one as my King, O God. Here's the King of Israel calling God his King. God is the King of all the earth, Psalm 47, 7. Not just of Israel, but of all the earth. Isaiah 33, verse 22. Yahweh is our judge. Yahweh is our legislator. Yahweh is our King. He himself will save us. And so, as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown put it, though it would not entirely subvert their theocratic government, the appointment of a visible monarch would necessarily tend to throw out of view their unseen king and head. In our country today, the political idea of being a secular, religiously pluralistic country that rejects God as king, and the democratic ideal of being ruled by the voice of the people are celebrated as good things. But in 1 Samuel 8, God did not present either pluralism or democracy as being a good thing. And I want to explore the ramifications of that more next week. But for now, suffice it to say that any form of government can be brought under God's authority and moral law. So the issue is not so much which form of government a nation has, but who is believed to be the ultimate authority in that government. And what is their relationship to God, the ultimate authority and judge? Will it be a nation under God, or will it be another city of man? And this has huge implications for our lives here and now. A second problem with the elders' proposal flows out of a rejection of God's sovereignty, and that is, where are you getting your ideas from? If not from God, where are they getting this idea of a king from? It would have been one thing if they'd come up to Samuel and said, Sir, we've been reading in Elah HaDevarim, that's the Hebrew name of the book of Deuteronomy. It says something about setting up a king once we've settled into the promised land. Could you check with God and see if it's about time for that? That's not where they say they got their idea for a king. They say, give us a king now, like all the nations. They're looking to the nations for norms to follow in Israel. Something's wrong with this picture. When God's people are looking to the nations for the norms that they're going to follow. Who are these nations that they're getting this idea from? Well, the kings mentioned in the early historical books of the Bible, pretty much all of them are Canaanites. That's in the early historical books. The very people whose evil God considered so complete that they needed to be killed, every man, woman, and child, and every bit of their culture erased from the face of the earth. These are not the sort of people that should be held up as an example. David Zamora in the New International Commentary on the Old Testament wrote that the people of Israel wanted to become like all the other nations. But God had called them uniquely to be his people under his special care. They're exchanging their true glory for status in the eyes of the world. Is that what you want? Just as the Israelites were the people of God, who was unique and incomparable to any other god, so they were supposedly incomparable with any other nation. They're a kingdom of priests and a holy nation set apart for service to their divine monarch. So what they were hoping to do in stating a king was exactly to throw away their special status as the chosen people of God in order to identify themselves with the nations of this world. I like the way John Gill summarized it in his commentary in the 1700s. It is our greatest honor and glory, as well as happiness, not to be like the other nations. God knows we tend to become like the things we look at. We will inevitably choose the hairstyles, the clothing styles, the vocabulary words, the speech patterns, even the posture, the cultural ideals, attitudes, goals of whatever we put before our eyes and ears the most. So let me ask, what are the examples that you are holding before your eyes? If most of them are on movie screens or secular news channels, I suggest you're doing the same thing that the elders of Israel are doing. Don't look to the world for your ideas. Instead, put the Bible before your eyes. Put it before your household's eyes every day, so that the words and the patterns and the attitudes and the goals and the ideals of God are what become your influences. Hebrews 12 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Colossians 3 says, set your mind on heavenly things, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's where we need to be looking to for our ideas, not to the nations around us. That's what we need to be setting before our minds and hearts, not what the world is setting out for you to feed upon. Not only did the elders' plan have the problems of a broken relationship with God and undue influence from pagans, we might also infer that it was wrongly motivated by pride and vanity. What they were desirous of was to have a king appearing in pomp and splendor, wearing a crown of gold and clothed in royal apparel with a scepter in his hand, dwelling in a stately palace and keeping a splendid court, attended with a grand retinue as the rest of the nations had and had had for a long time. That's what they wanted. But why? As Sumara had said, they're wanting to exchange their true glory for status in the eyes of the world. Matthew Henry wrote in his commentary, a poor prophet in a mantle, though conversant in the visions of the Almighty, looked mean in the eyes of those who judged by outward appearance. But a king in a purple robe with his guards and officers of state would look great, and such a one they must have. How do we know that this is their attitude? Well, this is what they do when they chose Saul, right? They did not say, give us a king that is wise and good and will judge better than your sons do, but give us a king, anybody that will but make a figure. And thus foolishly did they forsake their own mercies, and under pretense of advancing the dignity of their nation to that of their neighbors, did really thrust themselves down from their own excellency. How many times do we, under the pretense of advancing the dignity of our nation to that of our neighbors, actually thrust ourselves down from our own excellency because we make decisions away from trusting God? So we've seen Samuel's plan and its problems. We've seen the elders' plan and its problems. Now let's look at God's plan. Then Yahweh said to Samuel, give heed to the voice of the people. This course of action of instituting a monarchy is coming from the vox populi, the people. Mind you, the word people in Hebrew refers to the Jewish nation, it's not the plural of the word person. But all the same, the source of this idea is human. It's from the people that this idea is coming, not coming from God. This is essentially a move to secularize the civil government and remove God from authority over the nation. But God is going to let it happen. And God will let it happen to us too if we don't repent as a nation. God will let us keep on democratizing and secularizing our government too. It's interesting that God sometimes lets us have what we want, not because we're making the best choice, but because He likes to use the foolishness of our choices to discipline us and bring us into a more mature relationship with Him. He's that great that He can use foolish choices to discipline us and bring us to a more mature relationship with Him and get what He wants in the end. So Hosea 13:11 says, I gave you a king in my anger, referring to this time in Israel's history. You want a king besides me, do you? Well, a king's what you're going to get, and you're going to get it good. They're going to have to learn in the painful school of experience. And yet, while chastening them with the very thing they think they want, God demonstrates mercy to Israel. Just as in the Garden of Eden, when God had a plan for redemption ready to roll before his revealed will had been broken, Ephesians 1:4 tells us he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He already had the plan ready to roll before we were created. God also here in Samuel's time knew ahead of time that the people of Israel were going to take off in a political direction that was not his will or his timing. And he had a plan ready to go to redeem them and bring good out of the mess they were going to make. Notice how exasperated God's tone sounds in verse 8. He is a personal God, and the relationship he has with us is a personal relationship. And so, yes, he gets upset. We can grieve the Holy Spirit because our God is personal and he cares about the personal relationship with us. They've been doing these shenanigans ever since the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt, God says. They've crossed a line relationally by acting unfaithfully towards him. And at the moment, God expresses that with boundary language. He's not saying my people now. He's saying the people, them. They're doing this as opposed to me. And yet, he still extends grace. I see two evidences of God's grace in this passage. The first is God's merciful custom of providing warnings. Now, God doesn't punish people without first giving them warnings. Often more than one warning. God gives second chances to repent and obey. So even here, after the minds of the people are made up, God, through Samuel's warning, is going to give them an opportunity to take their proposal back. God tells Samuel, before a king is instated, be sure to explain to them what the mishpat, the manner, procedure, ways, custom of a king is going to look like. What's a king like this going to do? Give heed to their voice, he says in verse 9, but see to it that you solemnly testify to them and explain to them the mishpat of the king who will reign over them. This word mishpat in verse 9 is the same word used back in verse 3 to describe the corrupt judging of Eli's sons who accepted bribes and perverted mishpat justice. In effect, God is saying, you think you're going to get any different outcome from a king than you did with your judges? The potential for injustice is even greater with a king. Power corrupts. How about cool down on your eagerness for a king here, and let me be your king, God says, kind of. And if you consider customary behavior of an Oriental despot, and what were the actual constitutional rights of kings in those days and those nations around them, it should make any sober person cringe. And I plan to go into the details of that in my next sermon. But for now, I want to bring out the fact that it's God's patient kindness which gives us warnings and opportunities to repent. Listen for those when he brings them into your life. And the second mercy that I see becomes evident if we zoom out a bit from this passage and look at the bigger picture. Just as God provided a descendant of Adam and Eve to fix the problem of their rebellion against God and Jesus Christ, so also God provided descendants of the king system set up by Israel, even in defiance of God's will. Kings who would lead Israelites and Gentiles too back into following God's heart. He did this through David, and ultimately through Jesus, that great shepherd king. Jesus, who came to seek and save the lost. Jesus, who, having made peace through the blood of his cross, so that you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he reconciled into the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard about Jesus. That mercy of God is also available for us today. If we trust in Jesus to save us and to make us right with God, when we have broken that relationship through our rebellion and choices of other authorities and interests besides God, he will bring healing to our lives and peace, restoring that relationship with God in eternal life. I encourage you to look to those mercies of God. Hang on to those mercies of God. Use those mercies of God. And wade through all of the mudslinging and upset relationships of the election cycle, hang on to these mercies, and let us pray for God, keep praying for God to bring revival to our nation.